loving care over us. Give us more faith and love. We pray for each one of those near and dear to us. We pray that Thou wilt keep them and defend them from all evil. Keep us from measuring our duties by the conduct of others, and help us to be better in Thy sight. Let us remember that it is but the 12 hours in the day, and when night cometh. We pray for all the people who are living in darkness. Keep our hearts from sin, our minds pure, and our motives true. Bless each one of us and make us a blessing to others. Forgive us of our sins. Bless those that are absent today, and for the sick, we ask for the desire to restore them to health again. These things are written in Christ's name. Amen.
You'd like to think about.
Let's go back over some of those. You know, just the words.
All right, you mentioned one thing that you would like to think about, and let us all think about it.
Well, they all work together.
Yes, they dovetail.
They were scattered in Jerusalem.
That's the believers. What scattered them mostly? What was one of the main forces of the scattering of the believers in Jerusalem? Jesus said to them, go into all the world, but begin in Jerusalem. And they did. But why did they begin to scatter?
He didn't say that they would have an exciting cause just like
no,
that.
But they
to scatter
did
them, did
he? They did have. And that is where we can see God's hand coming in. Often He takes a bad thing and makes good of it. And that wouldn't it be nice if we could do that every day? Take all the things that hit us on the wrong side and turn it for good. So, who was one of the main forces of this persecution, do you think, in Jerusalem at this time? Or what was, or who was, mainly responsible in large measure? Have you gathered that from the lessons? If you remember, there was a zealous young Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, also a man from the university city of Tarsus. What was his name? Saul. And he was the chief persecutor of persecutors. He just was a zealous persecutor. And he went in, he was bringing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He went unto the high priest, and he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue. He was a Pharisee, trained in synagogue work. And he wanted letters to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, this religious way, the faith way of these believers, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Well, here we have a Jew persecuting somebody, haven't we? His own kind, even, and men and women. So Hitler didn't have the first in on that either, but he developed it. And then as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth. He heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Were there other people with him on that trip, do you think? Yes, there were. Now, you know, that little picture we saw had him walking all alone. But that little picture, it was not true. And oftentimes pictures are not true. And if you go along with the scripture, you can pick your picture apart. That picture had a man going along the road. Well, now, I do think this, that he was alone with his thoughts. He was walking alone with his thoughts because he was educated. He was an intellectual person. And what had he just observed was while the men's clothes were lying on the ground at his feet, what had he observed that would make him think? The stoning of Stephen, and no doubt he had been the instigator of that particular bit of persecution. And the way that Stephen died and the way he faced his death and the remarks he made before he died could not help but touch this young man's intellect, at least he would recall. And I think his road walk to Damascus might have been quite alone in some respects. But he heard a voice. What did the others with him hear? Did they hear a voice? Saul answered, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He even knew him well enough to address him Lord. He said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In other words, in that long walk with all that crowd around him, he had been thinking so definitely about this thing that he recognized the Lord, and the Lord told him, it's hard for you, isn't it? It's hard for you, isn't it, to persecute me. Don't you think he can do the same to you and to me? The Lord can do the same to us. Every once in a while, before we get so hard, we feel the Lord's finger upon us. It's kind of hard for you to act like this, isn't it? You're making a job out of this. We do it. And then I think one of the things is people who believe in the church and want the church upheld and the church school, and they become lax in their attendance. Now, you know all the days that I've been working in school class. I didn't come the next Sunday either. But you know what I started back for?
To bring your grand.
Because my granddaughter came out and stayed overnight with me Saturday night, and I never did think, well, you get your children up and brush them off, you go with them. And so here I am. But all the time that I was away, I was not comfortable.
You found out on Sunday morning that there was something that
I had
you should do that you weren't.
Well, I knew there was. I knew I was not doing what I thought I should. And I felt that thing. Well, and he, trembling and astonished, said, trembling and astonished. When we have strong emotions, they shake us, don't they? They really do.
Inside, whether we show it
or not. Oh, sometimes it shakes the physical.
I know, but a lot of times people don't know.
Oh, well, others don't know, but you know if you're trembling. Have you ever heard people say, it gave me butterflies in my stomach?
Mm-hmm.
They're shaking inside. And the Lord said, and he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said, so and so. But the other people with him, what did they experience? They saw a light. They saw a light. All right. We talked a little bit then about the persecution and the disbursement. Now, where did these people go when they left Jerusalem? That comes up in our lesson today. Where did they go? Or maybe it was last Sunday's lesson, which we didn't get covered. They all run together for me. Where did they go? Name one of three places. They went to where?
First place.
Phoenicia and Cyprus, and you said Antioch. I didn't catch the word, but that's what you said, and now I hear it. Yes. Well, now I wonder if that the first of the lesson last Sunday was entitled Salvation for All Men. And now there's two or three ways of saying that. Salvation for all men. Salvation for all men. What's the difference?
Where you put the emphasis.
Yes, and what does the emphasis do to it? Salvation for all men, and you become a universalist. Salvation for all men, whosoever will, comes in, doesn't it? So this title of the lesson says, Salvation for All Men, and I read it, with my understanding, I read it, Salvation for all men. And I don't want to stop and prove to you why I believe that this morning, but that is the way I believe it. I do not believe that all men are saved. And we'll get into that a little bit later. I think that all men could be saved. Now then, I have two or three questions, and I know we won't have time to get over them. I'd like to read the questions to you, then let's choose one and talk about it. Why is mankind upon the earth in the first place? Have you ever had a definite fix on that? Why are you here in the first place? Not just a matter of creation, but why are you here? The next question, why did Paul and Peter and the believers in Jerusalem feel that following Christ was for Jews only? You remember these signs? One kind only and another kind only all around our world. Why was there a belief among these men, Jews only, for to be believers, Jews only? Why did they think that? And then there was a reason, several of them. Then do you think there is any physical approach to our social and spiritual problems? Is there any physical approach to our social and spiritual problems? We have social problems, we have spiritual problems. Is there a physical approach? Some people think so, some think not.
What do you think from studying your lesson? It's in the lesson today.
And then, is it a good thing to have to defend our actions to others, and if so, why? Then another question, have you ever defended your faith What do you believe? What do you do? Have you ever had to defend your faith? And then we come to the question we were just arriving at. Who shall be saved and who shall not be saved?
That's a broad one.
Yes, it is. And what do you know about Barnabas? Now, we have to get around to Barnabas. He's in our lesson today. We can just talk about Paul and Peter forever, and we have to get around to Barnabas because he is the important man, I would say, in the growing church. Which one of the questions you want to do first? You want to just go down the line?
Yes.
All right. Yes. Why is mankind on the earth? Do you have a scriptural reason for being here other than you were created or that you were made by God? Do you have a scriptural reason for being here?
Is that in the lesson?
Well, it's going to be in about 2 minutes. No, it was not in the text. It was not in the text. But you see, we have here salvation is for all men. Well, Paul and Peter had to think about that, and they had to think about other men. So, all right, why are these other people around here? Paul and Peter looked at the Gentiles, they're dogs. Why are they here? So why are you here? We're Gentiles too. Why are we here? It's in the lesson, indirectly.
I see your point, but I don't know why.
But you don't know why. Well, now then, I want to read you what it says in Jeremiah. I would like to quote it, but I'm not a Bible quoter. I have to look and read. In Jeremiah, a part of the verse says, "So have I caused." In Jeremiah, a part of the verse says, "So have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah," saith the Lord. The Lord said this, "that they might be." He didn't say that they will be. So salvation is for all men. "That they might be unto me for a people, for a name, for a place, praise, and for a glory." What are we created for? For God's glory, for his name's sake, for giving praise to him. It is something he wants to be proud of. He could have fellowshipped with the animals as Adam did, but it wasn't satisfactory. The animal moves in an animal way, and only man had breathed in him that thing which makes him turn toward God. The animals don't bother about turning to God. And God didn't find fellowship in all of his creation. And so in the Trinity, let us make man in our image. That is, with the possibilities of being like us. With the possibilities. So the Lord said, he had, now here, of course, is the Old Testament. And he says, the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah. Well, then why wouldn't the Jews think? We are for the Lord, and the Lord is for us. It's Jews only. That's way back in Jeremiah. And you can find it back in Moses' writing, too. So all the way along, that it's for Jews only, this contact with God. Now then, why did Paul and Peter and the believers in Jerusalem feel that following Christ was for Jews only? Why did they believe it? Well, that's one reason. Now we have some more. In Deuteronomy, and they all knew Moses, didn't they? They all studied the writings of Moses. In Deuteronomy it says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all other people that are upon the face of the earth," to himself, "above all other people that are upon the face of the earth." Why aren't they special? Now why did God choose them? Why did he choose them, do you suppose? Why didn't he choose an Ethiopian? You see, a God, in his omnipotence, could look down. And when he looked down in Ur of Chaldees, he saw a man of quality. You know, he looked at Saul, who was standing there watching Stephen being stoned. And in Saul, he saw something good. You remember our story about Michelangelo? A lump of marble that everybody else cast off, but he saw an angel. The Lord saw, whom did he see over in the Ur of Chaldees? What
Abraham.
Man? Abraham. He saw him over there. Was he a believer in God at that time? Do you know? He was a very respectful and worshipful man, but he knew nothing about Jesus, did he? He knew nothing. He wasn't looking for the Messiah, was he? But he did believe in God. Was he a Jew?
No.
No, he wasn't. Well, aren't the Jews the children of Abraham? Well, now this is mixed up, isn't it? Are we the children of Abraham? You and I? Are you a Jew?
Yeah.
Are you a Jewish? In a sense. All right. Now then, we'll leave that for a minute, and we'll get around here. Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. So why did God choose Israel, and why did he choose the tribe of Judah? Why did he choose Abraham? He saw a line there of people. He had to choose someone. He had to choose someone. If he was going to bring the Messiah to the people, he must choose an avenue. He began with Abraham. He chose Abraham. I'm sure he began earlier with the first Adam. But things happened all along the way. So finally, one day, he had to make another choice, and he chose Abraham. And Abraham left this wonderful culture and land where he lived and went up across the Fertile Crescent, and he came down for all the griefs that he went through in a lifetime and his children. And then out of his sons, you remember he had this big family of boys, and there was Judah. What thing about Judah do you remember that makes you glad he chose the tribe of Judah for the tribe out of which the Messiah is to come? What one thing did Judah do? Two things that come to my mind right now. In the first place, remember Joseph, the little boy that the father loved, went out in the field, and they were going to kill him, the boys were, for jealousy. But Judah said, oh, well, let's don't kill the boy. Let's put him down in his pit. And they did. And Judah came back to get the boy out of the pit. But the boy was gone. Because while Judah had been away with his back turned, the boys had taken Joseph out and sold him to a traveling caravan, and Joseph went to Egypt. The next time that you see Judah, that's important in this line of thought, Judah is standing before Joseph, not knowing who Joseph is, as the prime minister of Egypt, and he says to him, oh, keep me, but do not keep this young son of my father. My father cannot bear it. Now, he didn't say to Joseph, he lost his son Joseph, and he has been brokenhearted, and I've been brokenhearted ever since for my part in it. Take me, lock me up, but let this young one, Benjamin, go home to his father. Judah stood up again. God could see in all the sons of Abraham, Judah had the qualities that he liked. Well, we're way off our track. Then, what is another reason that these Jews, Paul and Peter, and all these believers in Jerusalem thought Jews only? Another one is, what did the sign say tacked up on the top of the cross when Jesus died?
King of the Jews.
This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Why weren't they taught? Then Peter said, when he was questioned by the Lord, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet, this Christ, the Son of the living God, had chosen Peter as one of the men who would walk and talk and learn from him. Why didn't they feel special? Isn't it easy to see how we in a church group may begin to develop a feeling that this is the only way? The other churches just don't know the way that we know, and they're wrong. And how many people will ever bother to read the discipline of the different churches to see how much you believe alike? How little difference there is, and that most of the little differences are man-made.
Well, they just pick out some little something.
And harp on it. Mm-hmm. That's what these men were doing. They picked every little thing. Moses had said, and Jeremiah had said, and the sign on the cross had said, and we're it. Then Paul said, and last of all, now this is a verse that I want you to think about in connection of this conversion on the Damascus Road. Paul did not walk with Jesus like Peter did he? He was not one of the disciples, was he? And he evidently was a younger man than Peter. So Stephen was a younger man too. But Stephen had been chosen by the disciples, not by Jesus. Jesus had ascended into heaven, but later the disciples had chosen, you remember, seven men to help with the widows and the orphans in the other churches that were feeling neglected. And so Stephen was a younger man. And I'm of the opinion that Paul was about his age from the way things read. Well, this is what Paul said, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due season. That happened on the Damascus Road. Jesus, the risen Christ, revealed himself to Saul on the road, and Saul said,
And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time, because Christ revealed himself to Paul, Saul, and Saul knew him. Now, the next one we have, if you want to read about the Saul's conversion, it's in Acts chapter 9, verse 22, that particular thing. Well, those are plenty of reasons, really, for thinking it's for Jews only, isn't it? The Gentiles have come up with nothing to compare with it. They haven't yet, apart from Christianity, they haven't come up with it. They've had lots of different kinds of religions, and we've had the world full of them, but no one has come up with anything equal to this. And in the first place, God chose these people to bring his plan to pass. And he had plenty of trouble with them. He didn't need us. Then the next question is, do you think there is a physical approach to our social and spiritual problems? What was the matter with Peter when he was up on the roof in our lesson? What was it? What was his trouble when he went up there? What was he waiting for?
I've forgotten.
He was waiting for food. He was hungry. And he went up on the roof. Well, now food, as he was waiting to eat, is a physical thing, isn't it? Mm-hmm. All right. He had come into this town. He had been performing miracles. He had brought this woman back to life. And he was exhausted and tired and hungry. And he went there. They always sent their guests, it seems, to a roof room, a guest room, or to the roof, like a porch or something or other. But he was up on the roof. And he dozed off. That's easy to do when you're hungry, if you're weary along with it. And what happened while he was in this sort of a semi-sleepy, just waiting? What happened? What did he see?
Oh, yes, yes.
Then he...
What is it?
Had that vision, didn't he?
Yes.
He dreamed of food.
He dreamed of food. And where did it come from? It came down from heaven. It didn't come up through the floor from the kitchen where the woman was working at. It came down from heaven. And what was in this canvas or this tarpaulin or this sheet? What was in it?
All those good things that were unclean.
Yeah. There was birds and reptiles and beasts and everything. All right. That would be a feast for a Jew.
Yeah. You know, I wish they wouldn't put those pictures in like they do. That's an extraordinary picture there. Anybody who's hungry would have turned his stomach.
Yes, it would, unless you're a good farmer and love your farm. But at any rate, was that a welcome sight to Peter, the Jew, who was hungry? Did he like that vision? Mm-hmm. Well, how many times did he get to view it, whether he liked it or not?
Three times.
The number three is a very fascinating number through the Bible, if you wish to study it any time. Well, he saw that three times, but the thing was that he heard a voice, and what did the voice say? Kill and eat. And here is Peter, the contradictory one, the one who always said, oh no, Lord, oh no, oh no. And always telling the Lord no. The other disciples didn't get in it with Peter. You remember, don't you, when we talked about that the other day? The Lord wanted to wash the disciples' feet, but Peter turned this aside, not mine. And everything that the Lord wanted to do, Peter was, no you don't, not with me. All right, he said, oh Lord, I've never put anything dirty in my mouth. And what did the Lord say to him?
What God has cleansed, you must not call common.
All right, now this is a physical approach, isn't it? Peter is hungry. This is food in the sense of physical eating that is being shown him. But right on top of these three visions, when Peter is stirred, who's standing at the gate? How many? Three men. And what's their message? What are they asking? Come with us. Come with us where? Caesarea. And why? Why were they going there? There was a man there that sent for them. Who was it?
Cornelius.
The centurion. And is he a Jew?
No,
he's not a Jew. Was he a believer in God? Yes, he was. He was a believer in God. Many people believe in God who know nothing about Christianity. And so he was a believer, and up to his ability, he was living a good life. And then he had had a vision, and it had said, send for Peter. Send for Peter. Well, Now, Peter, just like Paul, he is right here at this point a man of prejudice for Jews only. But he came under conviction. And that's what we were talking about the other day. Are you a prejudiced person, or you're going along with what everybody thinks that was in your prayer this morning? That's what I was picking out of your prayer this morning. Could you find that little phrase right there for a minute and read it? That? And right there, he began to change from thinking like everybody else thought to, what did the Holy Spirit do this to me for? What am I to do? And what did he do? He went. And what had Cornelius done? He gathered everybody that he had any connection with into his home. And Peter, Cornelius told Peter his experience, and Peter told his experience to Cornelius, and Peter couldn't be hushed. He was a gabber worse than me. And he kept talking, and what happened at that house? The Holy Spirit came in, and Peter could recognize it, and he could not deny it. And he baptized them. But what did Peter take with him when he went? Which is a very human thing, and what we would do too. He took 6 prejudiced Jews with him. They believed the same as he did. But they too observed this. And so when Peter... Now, the other question was, is it a good thing? Oh, I want to ask you two things else about the physical before we leave that. You think about the Good Samaritan story. This robber, this man that was beaten and left. And what was the first ministry to him? Was it physical or spiritual? It was together. It was together, wasn't it? The spiritual Samaritan, I didn't say a Christian Samaritan, but who is my neighbor? The Samaritan, who was supposedly an enemy, ministered oil and carried the man to be taken care of, taking care of the physical. And he said, I'll be back. I'll be back. And Jesus said he was a neighbor. All right, what about Naaman the leper? Was he made a Christian before he was helped? What did he have to do? Do you remember? A little slave girl in his home said for him to go to the prophet, the man of God, in her country, where she had been taken away as a child and had been made a slave. And what did the prophet say to Naaman? What was his speech to Naaman? Do you remember? He wouldn't even come and meet him. He just sent his servant back out, telling her to go wash in the Jordan so many times.
Was it 7 times?
Yeah. To go wash. And Naaman was horrified. And that dirty water? When we have beautiful clear rivers up in my country, I'll go home. But his men with him persuaded him, well, it's such a little thing to do. Try it. He did. And he was healed. He had to have a little bit of faith, even if it had to rub off of the people around him. Just, it took a little faith to do that.
That dipping of the 7th time, is that when he was healed, right?
Yes.
Then?
Well, now, you know, I've never looked that up. I don't know. But he was healed.
He had to go
and
back.
I just was satisfied that it was all at once. But I never really looked to see. I don't know.
But he was to go in 7 times.
He was to go in and bathe 7 times. And whether he healed with the 7th one or healed the next week, I don't know. But it says he was healed, and that was enough for me. I'm satisfied. All right, then what about Christ on the cross? If he hadn't taken that physical punishment, would we have had spiritual lifting? Not at all. He died for us. He took the physical punishment that he had to subject himself and go through, that he might shed his blood for us, and we would not know. Easter morning, we would not know resurrection. We would not know Christ. We would think he was still in the pool.
Yes. We would think he was still in the
pool. In the whole world that could not be solved if we lived a godly life. And the word is
so it's the same thing as in this lesson. Salvation for. The if and all are the things that we choke over. Is it a good thing to have to defend our actions to others, and why? Now, you see, Peter took 6 of these men with him. Why did he take them, and where does he have going to have to go? Back to Jerusalem, to the Mother Church. And what would these Jewish people in the Mother Church think? Jews only. They hadn't been out. They hadn't seen the working of the Holy Spirit out in the field.
That's
so
always an unpleasant thought to me, to have to defend your action. But you know, Mr. Rutman was saying here one day, not long ago, same situation as this.
where they called Peter somebody before the church and made him talk, you see, and explain what is going on.
Uh-huh.
And who said in here, you know, that might be a good thing.
Yeah.
Yeah. Maybe Mr. Rutland said that.
Oh, maybe he did. Yeah. Maybe he did. I don't just recall, and I might not have been here that day. I've been haphazard with my behavior. Well, I'll tell you the thing that came to my mind, that a good thing to have to defend our actions. When you have to defend something, suppose it's your wife or your husband or your child, and something comes up in the neighborhood and you have to defend them. What do? You collect your ammunition, don't you? You collect your ammunition and you get your reserve built up. And when you have to defend your faith, it makes you congeal and examine and weigh your motives, your reasons. And then that's why I said, have you ever defended your faith? Have you ever? Did anybody ever challenge you? Now, my husband has not been a practicing believer in the sense of the word. I do not want to say he's a disbeliever or an unbeliever. I don't want to say that. But I'll say this, he has not been a practicing believer in the way I was brought up to demonstrate believing. And I've just confessed that I have a lot of shortcomings. And so I had my own prejudice for years against my husband. And I was reading after Lewis one day, and he said he'd had an awful time in life trying to get the Lord to save people the way he thought it should be done. And I thought, well, what do you have to write that and stick it in a book for that I was going to pick up? It suddenly dawned upon me, after all, I am not the Holy Spirit. I am not the Savior of men. And I have recognized my husband as the most benevolent man that I ever knew, and many good qualities that he has. That one time when a minister called on us and he wanted us to join the church, and I said, well, I'll be happy to join the church after I have found...
Don't stop. Go ahead.
And he said, well, now, how about you, Mr. Withy? And I came to his defense. I came to Dad's defense. I didn't let him answer for himself. Me with my big mouth. I said, until I have been in the church a while and he sees how we're going on, don't press him. I am a professing Christian and have been for a long time, and I have to hurry to keep up with him. That was the first jolt I had to really... You see, not only was I defending him, but then I had to throw him a little bit for me and defend for me, because I wasn't measuring up to what I knew, and maybe he was measuring up to everything he knew. And then Lewis stuck his big lip in and put me down another notch. Well, that's way it goes. It brings to light when we have to defend our believing. Well, what I want to say is, my husband has made me study the Bible. You know why? He would contradict everything I said. He would dispute it. He would go against it. I just had to dig like crazy. He made me do it. I would never have known a thing if he hadn't made me do it. He didn't tell me to read the Bible, but I knew he wasn't right. Yeah, I remember Rutland saying one day, what do you read the Bible for? To prove the other fellow's wrong? Or to know the Word of God? And there's people all along the way that just poke at me. Does the preacher ever hit you? Oh, dear. Peter had six witnesses for the Gentiles. Paul before Agrippa. Paul had to defend himself, and he not only had to, but he did it. Stood right up before Agrippa and talked to him. Go, read these stories. They're just in, with new thoughts in mind. Jesus was questioned at every turn, wasn't he? Why, by what authority do you speak? They would ask him. And such question. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Always, the whole way through his ministry, he was defending himself, not to save his skin, but his convictions, his purpose, his reasons. He was defending the cause, the holiness of God. He was defending all the time.
It'd be interesting to read the gospel and see it from that point
of
view.
Yes, my granddaughter says to me, Grandma, why do you read the Bible over and over in the same places? You've read that story to me a lot of times. I said, well, because the last time I read it, I didn't see this. And I'm trying to get over to her that you read it, and you read it, and you read it. And each time, if you read it looking, there's something wrong. That's the second bell. The young man that married a wife, and he had a donkey, and all of his things packed on the donkey's back, and he started across country, and they came to the creek. The donkey wouldn't carry the load across. He unloaded it and put it down, took the donkey across, took the wife across, took the stuff across, loaded the donkey. He did that two times. And the first time he said the donkey, that's the first time. The second time he said to the donkey, that's the second time. And the third time he shot the donkey. And then he loaded up things on his wife and he took some. And the wife complained at the next place. And he said, that's the first time. And she never complained again. There may be a moral to that. Goodbye. We've been in jail.
Well, thank you very much.
I don't know, but she better be. I'm perspiring over there.
You're going to set Mrs. Hayden such an example. She's going to have to study hard.
I don't intend to bother Mrs. Hayden. Mrs. Hayden is a good lady. But I'll tell you, I'm a little wild, and I don't perform in Mrs. Hayden.
Let me tell you about that defense.
But basically...
reconciliation with that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I'm going to speak on what we are, as laid down here in this passage. However, I want that we shall note several preliminary matters that lead up to our subject. First place, Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. He's talking there to Christian people, and he's talking about the constraining power of love. Love, my friends, furnishes the greatest, the strongest motive in this world. There's all the difference in the world between doing a thing because it's your duty to do that thing and in doing a thing because love prompts you to do it. I remember to have read of a girl that went off to a boarding school, and she was handed a list of the rules of the school. She looked over the rules with a sinking heart, and she said, I can never live up to this list of rules. I'm going to find this school intolerable. But at supper time, she was introduced to the lady who was the principal of the school. What a lovely woman she was. How kind, how winning her smile. The next day, her admiration increased, and each day her regard for the principal grew until she came to love her with a great devotion. Her one desire was to please that principal, and now there was no difficulty, no irksomeness connected with those rules. Duty made hard, but love made easy, and it is that way in the service of Christ. Unregenerate church members who don't know anything about the new birth and the love of Christ in their hearts, they're continually grumbling about the church and saying, I wouldn't want to belong to that church, it's too strict. That is, that was the way that feel toward many a church. What's the matter? Not too strict, just the lack of any love for Christ, that's all. For the love of Christ constraineth me. Love for Christ will constrain you to give up the movies, to give up your cards, to give up your clubs, to give up your dancing, to give up all the things that injure his cause. As someone has truly said, the only secret of detachment from this world is the secret of attachment to Christ. And how very true this is. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy. That's true only if you love Christ. I can remember when I was a small boy, farmers often used oxen. While I was down in Brazil as a missionary, I found that oxen were used most everywhere. How often it's the case that an ox yoke will gall the neck of the animal, will make a terrible sore and swollen place. Such a yoke is anything but easy. But when the yoke fits and when the oxen gets used to it, there's no galling and no pain. Now bring an unsaved person into the church, and every time the preacher gets up to preach, there'll be something galling in the message. Every time that the preacher suggests any separation from the world, the yoke will seem heavy and the burden terrible. When you hear people, whether church members or others, go off grumbling and saying, he's too strict, that preacher's too strict, he's a crank, I don't see any harm in this or that, you ought to say to them, brother, I can see that the yoke isn't easy, it galls you, doesn't it? What you need is the love of Christ in your heart that will make you delight to serve him. Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth me. In the second place, Paul says here that Christ died for us in order that we might not live from now on for ourselves, but for him who died for us. Oh, how many self-centered lives have had the center of interest changed until not self, but Christ became the all-absorbing passion. Like the poet, many have been enabled to say, my thoughts are now for the souls of men. I've lost my life to find it again. Ere since one day in a quiet place, I met the Master face to face. Self-centered, that's the thing that causes people to take the Lord's Day to feast and to frolic and to pamper self to the utter neglect of the worship and service of God. Self-centered, that's the thing that makes people willing to blow in extravagantly for dress and clothing, but to squeeze their pocketbook for like a miser where the needs of their church and the Lord's cause is at stake. Self-centered, that's the thing that is back behind the grave, drop off in attendance when a little change of weather and temperature comes. Listen, may I ask where the center of your interest is placed? Is self on the throne or Christ? Which? But now I must hurry on to get into my subject. What we are, that is, that's what I'm to speak to you about more particularly. First of all, we're new creatures. Verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. A Christian is not just a person who's been confirmed, but a new creature. Long about Easter time, they have what they call confirmation in some churches, and young people use to dress up in their nicest attire in order to look well at their confirmation. You know what that all is? That's a substitute, in most cases, for the new birth. Confirmation doesn't change a person internally, not a bit in the world, and you know it. If any man be in Christ, not some men, but if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Let me say in the next place that a Christian is not merely a person who has been rustled into a church either. I recall that when I lived in a certain town, they had a revival meeting at the First Baptist Church, and there was a junior worker there in the church. Oh, deliver me from these trained workers who are trained to work on the children. They can send more souls to hell in a saloon. This trained worker got very much distressed when the preacher failed to stampede the children, and she came to the pastor and she said, Pastor, by this time in the meeting, we ought to have had a score of juniors for baptism. But the pastor reminded her that people are not stampeded by the score into the kingdom, and that he didn't want unregenerate children rustled into the church. My friends, if any person be in Christ, he's a new creature. And that's what we need in our churches, regenerated, born-again people, not just joiners. I can imagine that the devil is in high glee around Easter time. That's the time when children by the tens of thousands are rustled into the churches. And that's the thing that's wrong with churches and Christianity today. Churches filled with people who've never known what it really means to trust Christ alone for salvation. They've just joined the church, and that's all. Now, to become a new creature requires the supernatural power of God, and that's exerted in response to personal saving faith. When you come to Christ realizing yourself a miserable, lost, ruined sinner, and put your life in his hands, trusting him to save you, then God does the work that brings you forth a new creature. Some of you have seen that bronze copy of the statue of David by Michelangelo. There's a copy that stands in the Ringling Art Museum courtyard down at Sarasota, Florida. And the original statue, of course, is in Florence, Italy. As I learned when I was traveling in Italy some years ago, there was a huge block of marble suitable for one purpose, the carving of a colossal statue. And sculptor after sculptor tried his hand at doing something with it, but without success. Incompetent hands had hacked and hacked and chiseled on that block of stone until it was worse than shapeless. But at last, Michelangelo was commissioned to take it in hand. He built a small house over it and went to work. For 18 months, he worked on that in secret. And then he permitted the public to come and view his work. And lo, that marvelous statue of David was revealed, one of the wonders of the art world. And listen, here's a life that's been hacked on and marred and chiseled by the world and by the devil and by sin. But Christ has the power to take that life and to remodel and reshape and recreate until it's an utterly transformed life. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation, a new creature. And this says that old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Old appetites pass away. Old ambitions pass away. Old likes and dislikes pass away. Old attachments and desires pass away. And into the new life comes new hopes and aspirations and ambitions, such that it is like being transported into a new world entirely. Folks, I'm talking about people being born again by the supernatural power of God. Have you been born again? Has the Lord brought a change in your life? There's a million miles of difference between your just being a professor of religion and in your having experienced a new birth. You can't reborn yourself. You can't bring this change. All you can do is to completely trust yourself to Christ, depending upon Him to save you and to bestow upon you what you need. The question I ask is this: will you give up to Christ, or will you commit your very soul's keeping into His hands? But now, in the second place, speaking of what we are, I bring to you the truth that if we are saved, if we're regenerated, if we're born again persons, then we are ambassadors for Christ. Let's go back and read the 20th verse. Now, then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The destiny of a nation may depend upon the ambassadors that represent it in foreign lands. Our ambassador to England or to Russia might easily, through his lack of wisdom and discretion, involve us in trouble and even war. An ambassador is the official representative of this nation to other nations. When we're told here that we are ambassadors for Christ, that means that we are his official representatives here in the world. People look on and judge Christ and judge Christianity by how we live, how we act, how we conduct ourselves. A member of my church told me about a minister who has had intimate association with some of the prominent businessmen of the city, and that minister has drank liquor with those men right along. They've given him fat checks, and he's patted them on the back. Listen, that minister is helping those men to go to hell. They are led, no doubt, by him, and they're led to doubt the reality and genuineness of Christianity through that man who is an ambassador, or who is thought of as an ambassador for Christ. And another member of my church told of another minister who stood by the casket of a man who was an avowed unbeliever and preached him into heaven. What do unsaved people who know the situation think of a man in the ministry who'll do a thing like that? If that isn't misrepresenting Christ, I don't know what in the world it could be called. But I want to remind you that not only is the preacher an ambassador for Christ in a special sense, but every Christian is likewise an ambassador. You're a Christ representative out there where you work. And if people hear you cussing and using filthy speech, what do they think of you? What do they think of your religion? I think just here of the man who was eating in a certain eating house when he got exceedingly tired listening to the vitriolic cursing of a man who was seated not far away. Calling a waiter, he requested him to take the man over at the end of the table a glass of ice water. The waiter was somewhat puzzled, but he took the glass of ice water. "What's this for?" said the cusser. "I didn't order this." "Well, that gentleman over there said bring it to you." Turning in exasperation to the man who had sent the ice water, the man said, "Now, what do you send me this glass of ice water for?" The man said, "Well, I thought you needed it to cool off your tongue after the fiery profanity that I've been listening to." Well, talk about mad. That cusser almost whipped that other fellow, but sometime after that, when he met the man who had sent him the ice water, he apologized and said that that incident had led him to quit his profanity. Let me say that you are a Christ ambassador when you meet people in a social way. What do they think of you when they find you out in a joint somewhere or some old dive? What do they think of you when they see you on the dance floor? A girl who was a church member said to the young man that she was dancing with, "Say, Bob, are you a Christian?" "Why, no, of course not," he said. "Are you?" "Yes," she said. "Well, what in the world are you doing here, then?" And that's exactly what people ask when they see you or see any other professing Christian where you ought not to be. If you are a Christian, then what are you doing here? That's their attitude. Now then, says Paul, we are ambassadors for Christ. One of these days we're going to have to give an account of our ambassadorship as to how we represented or misrepresented Christ. And that's what we're going to have to answer for. Suppose you were called to give answer for that right today, would you be ashamed? But going back to my subject, what we are, I find that we who are Christians are spoken of here as workers together with God. In the next chapter, it says there, verse chapter 6, the first verse, we then as workers together with Him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. When I was a small boy living out in the country, my father used to keep bees, and I learned a great deal about bees from my observation. I may remark, however, that my observation was usually carried on at a very safe distance, for somehow a bee just doesn't like me, and just as surely as I get too close to a hive of bees, one of them's going to pop me. However, I learned more about bees than the girl who had been raised in the city all her life. This girl paid her first visit to the country, and she was in complete ignorance of country life, and she made a great many mistakes. She had always seen milk come in bottles, and it astonished her when she saw the folks where she stayed milk a cow, when she learned that milk actually came from a cow. One day she came to the table, and there was a dish filled with honey there on the table, so she said, "Oh, I see you keep a bee, too." But in my observation, I learned that in a beehive, there's the queen and the workers and the drones. The drones don't do anything except eat. And at a certain time, the bees at work escort the drones outside and sting them to death. I've seen worker bees come dragging and pulling those old drones out of the hive, and then they would administer the needle to them. Now, in a church, there are the workers and the drones, or as we might more poetically say, the workers and the shirkers. Most of the giving and the burden-bearing and the activity is carried on by a very few people, while the majority of church members, like drones, do nothing. The Lord didn't intend church members to be like that. Paul says here that we're fellow workers with God. Now, some people, when they look around for a church to join, they pick out one where they are made over the most, where the most partisan socials, and where they can have the most good times, and that's a purely selfish attitude. But now let's look at the last verse of our scripture, the sixth chapter and the second verse. Now is the accepted time, it says. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I know of nothing that results in the ruin of human souls more than neglect. Neglect of health has brought sickness untold to multitudes of the human race. Neglect of business has brought financial ruin time and time again. Neglect of salvation has resulted in countless thousands being buried in Christless graves. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, is the question asked here in the Word of God. I myself have preached the funeral of many a person who intended someday to become a Christian, but they put it off, and death came in such a way that opportunity was not afforded at the hour of death. No man or woman ought to have the presumption to trifle with God or with their own eternal existence. Oh, listen, a salvation that cost the very life of Christ is important. You're trifling with your own soul. What does it matter what you gain if that soul of yours is eternally lost? You're trifling with eternity. Eternity consists in millions and billions and trillions and quadrillions of years, and is so vast that in comparison, time is nothing. Where will you spend eternity? That isn't something to trifle with. You're trifling with hell and torment. We don't know much about the misery and the loathsomeness and the awfulness of hell. But we do have some conception of what that place is like from our study of the Bible, enough to know that it's a fate horrible beyond description for one to go there. Jesus himself said, "Fear him which has power to cast both body and soul into hell." And God warns you against the danger of trifling and putting off, warns you and says, "Now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. The door of the kingdom of God is standing ajar today. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and enter in. The invitation to be saved is right before you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have already, right there, accepted the invitation." Now, our Heavenly Father, we do earnestly pray that some, yes, many, may accept the invitation of the gospel today, may receive the Son of God as Savior, and come to know the meaning of everlasting life.
Devil along in the form of a snake to tempt him, so he set it all up to begin with. So he doesn't have a choice.
Don't make it so complicated. They just had a choice.
Yeah.
If Adam and Eve had to take the choice, somebody else would have.
Just like as long as we're human, we're going to make a choice one way or the other.
Now this was
else will.
What does it do?
was made flesh and dwelt among us.
I can't see.
Who is it talking about?
Take a minute.
Talking about
Jesus. He was made flesh. And he came as an example for us, didn't he? We say that he was both human and divine. But what else did it say about him? He was tempted in all points, like as we are. He was human, and it was just as much of a temptation for him as it was as he is for us. In every point that we have tempted, he's been tempted. What was the difference? And do you think it was because he was refined that he wasn't tempted? That he resisted?
You think what?
Because he was divine that he resisted? I don't think he'd be an example for us if he hadn't gone through just exactly what we go through and resisted. I don't believe it was because he's divine that he was perfect, do you? Because if that was true, then
he'd have to be perfect in order to pay for our sins, so I believe
you. I think he was too, then, yeah. Hebrews. And I think that's the reason that he could say what he said to the devil in the way that he said it when he was tempted in the wilderness.
Well, it says he was tempted just as we are.
Yeah. But we're not divine. We can't resist them.
There's no sin in being tempted. It's in falling that the sin comes in. And
I know, but
Jesus was tempted in his humanness when he was so hungry or so thirsty that he would just give him anything to him, something just like his thirst. He could very become humanly speaking, but he was divine and so would not succumb to temptation. I believe it was just as much a temptation to him as it is to
us.
Because if it hadn't been, he couldn't have sympathized with us.
The overall view of God, then he didn't.
Yeah, that's right.
It wasn't a sin that he wasn't in sin for him to be tempted.
No.
If he, when he comes back the second time, maybe he'll be tempted again.
And the only way that his death on the cross propitiated for our sins, or was covering or blot out our sins, was because he who knew no sin was made to become sin for us that we might know the righteousness of God through him. So he could not have sinned, but the sin was poured out upon him. Because he was divine and human. Humanly speaking, he could have succumbed, but because he was man, of God and man, he could not succumb.
We are in a realm here that oftentimes has bull sessions when preachers get together. This indeed is a problem. How far do we go in saying that he could not have sinned? As you said, Holly, if he could not have sinned, then he was not tempted like as we are.
That's what I said.
He was not.
He didn't say that he couldn't, humanly, but because he loved God and he loved his Father so much, he just couldn't. Just like I just can't.
You can't be mean to your mother,
yeah.
Your lover.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think that starts the basis that we Christians have. Jesus, humanly speaking, as a being like you and me, which he was in his human nature, could have sinned. But he did not sin because he resisted temptation. Now, when you and I resist temptation, that doesn't mean that we are divine. It doesn't mean that we are. Lots of people are live good moral lives, resist temptation, who are not really Christians. But they have that inward moral stamina which enables them to say no to the tempter. But their temptation is as real as it was for Christ. I agree with you. Let's not say he could not have sinned.
I put it this way, as I do with the little children when I'm teaching them. God has made us for himself. He wants us. We belong to him, and he made us, and he has a right to us. But Satan wants us, and he's going to fight for us, and he's going to go after us, and he's going to win us if he can. But we cast the deciding vote. Am I going to vote for the devil, or am I going to vote for the Lord? And when the divine nature has its way in our lives, we will not sin, just as Jesus would not sin, because he was God, and he would not sin. But he could have, humanly speaking, but because the divine nature, which is in all of us, took over, and the human nature had to...
Where does the divine nature go in Christians when they do sin?
Well, we've destroyed our... the nature
we
is still there.
We just cover it up deliberately. Yeah. It doesn't go anywhere.
We just push it back out of the way and say,
we just cover it up.
It's there, I don't
mean, I'm not going to
write
back to
it.
Wood was made flesh.
If this is any consolation.
I'm so thankful to the Lord that he was made flesh and came down here and suffered and was tempted just as we are and made himself an example for us that we can resist temptation. That's the thing that we must remember, that we can resist. And God never asks anything unreasonable of us. And if something comes up that's too much for us, he's right there ready to help us. I love to think about why he says he is today. Why is it?
At the right hand of God, making intercession for us.
Making intercession for us.
And there's no need to succumb to temptation, but it's because we let the humanness take over rather than the spiritual, the divine.
And he says, too, that you remember that we are dust, and that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he's always there ready to and remind us that he was tempted just as we are.
If there's any consolation, we cannot say, this is it. Remember that theologians for 19 centuries have tried to answer some of the questions that have been raised here today. It comes back to forsaking all, I take him, faith. We just have to accept these things by faith, that's all.
That's well, our lesson now for the faith.
What we say was John's main object in writing his book?
We might believe
that he is
the Son of God.
He is the Son of God. And in believing on his name, what would we have? Everlasting life. If we don't remember anything else about the lesson, let's never let anybody make us doubt that he is the Son of God. Now when we go among people that are doubting things like that, it doesn't affect us too much, does it? But what worries me is our young people. That these things have its effect on them. My grandchildren tell me things that are told to them in school and in different places that's making them doubt. And I think one of the main things about the scripture that's making them doubt is all these things they're bringing up about it that different ones didn't write these books. And they're even saying that it's not divine inspired. And one man said that it was written by human beings and they were just allowed to make mistakes as